a podcast featuring ordinary men of extraordinary faith. This is Manna.
Hey, everybody. Thanks for tuning in to another episode of Manna, a podcast featuring ordinary men of extraordinary faith. I'm your host, Jeff Peterson. Now, none of the guys that you're going to meet on this podcast would consider themselves to be extraordinary, but it's their humble, holy way of living that is exactly what makes them extra to me. And I am very excited for you to meet them. So now, as I wade very cautiously into the introduction of today's guest, I want us all just to pause for a second and think about how often in our own lives, we've actually been introduced, okay? Not just the quick, you know, like, hey, Clark, I want you to meet a buddy of mine, but like a proper, formal, kind of introduction where someone was trying to provide your background, summarize your accomplishments, and really capture your essence through super fancy words from a thesaurus or something like that. And, you know, when you think about that, I mean, it'd be hard really to do accurate, authentic justice to anybody in, you know, less than whatever, 500 words, much less today's guest, okay, who has had literally hundreds, if not thousands, of those kinds of formal introductions written and spoken for him, okay? Why? Well, because he is an internationally acclaimed author, speaker, and management, really pioneer, whose work and influence has spanned the world. I mean, just following this guy on LinkedIn is like having your passport stamped with his global travels to, you know, Fortune 100 companies and conferences like the World Economic Forum and TED, in addition to all the books he's written that have literally defined and have since refined new currencies, like legit currencies of like economic, experiential, and transformational value for businesses. He's also a frequent contributor to, no slouch publications like, the Harvard Business Review, Wall Street Journal. He's frequently quoted by Forbes, New York Times, Fortune, Bloomberg. And I'm not done. There's more. In addition to all that, he's been a visiting scholar with the MIT Design Lab. He's been a visiting professor at the University of Amsterdam. He's taught at Penn State, Duke, the University of Minnesota, Skyuma. Today, currently, he's a lecturer in Columbia University's Technology Management Program. So, suffice to say, our guest today is no stranger to formal introductions and in some very like rarefied places with each accomplishment and endeavor just adding more $5 words and sentences to the now daunting task that I have today of introducing a guy like this. I mean, seriously, when you think of it, you have to question his judgment for even being on this show, okay? But for all of those accolades and for all of the introductions that I read and listened to about our guest today in preparation for his time and in hopes that I could maybe rip off some good lines from somebody else. When I was praying about how to best write this introduction, the passage from Matthew 16 kind of hit my heart. It's the one where Jesus asked Peter, what about you? Who do you say that I am? So with great reverence, I would say that today's guest is a child of God. He is a faithful steward of the gifts that God has blessed him with to not only transform businesses, but also transform faith through writings and Bible studies that both he and his equally gifted wife lead. He is a devoted husband to that aforementioned wife. He's a very blessed dad of two very accomplished daughters. He is a seeker of truth and of meaning. And his friend, who, despite his penchant for unpacking very complicated things in life, didn't pause for a second when I clumsily asked him if he would share some of his extraordinary self with us very ordinary guys here today. So please welcome today's man of man, Mr. Joe Pine. Hey, Joe.
Hey, Jeff. Thanks for that introduction. I laughed a couple of times myself, and it does make me almost sound extraordinary.
Oh, I think you've gone well over that line of the extra, but it's so great to have you. And especially since where you've been, and you're going to make, I'm going to make you an honest man out of me right out of the gate. You just got back into town from like Portugal or Spain, something like that, right?
Yeah. On Saturday, this is a Monday. So on Saturday, I got back from LA, which is the second leg of my trip. The first one being Porto, Portugal, where I originally left there for Saturday. It ended up I didn't get to actually leave until Sunday, and then after I talked on the future of tourism at an event in Porto on Tuesday, I had to get up at 2:30 in the morning to make a 5 o'clock flight in order to get to LA for my engagement with a financial services firm on Thursday. But lest it sound like a hard week, I will point out that my host hosted me at for golf on Friday as well.
Good. At least you got some fun. That, you know, when you travel, you spent your whole career traveling, whatever they have beyond diamond and platinum and, you know, whatever, I'm sure that's what you have. But speaking of travel, and your own, you know, faith kind of routines and rituals, which we'll get into a little bit more today, you know, do you have any, like, when you travel, how does that change at all? You know, obviously you're not able to, you know, go to your same church or stuff like that. Sure. Like, do you have any little travel tips or tricks or anything like that, that you bring along with you when you're on the road?
Well, one of the things I do is I memorize a lot of verses. Mm. And, So right now I've got a set of four sets of verses, which I grow every month or two, and so I've got one set in Psalms plus 2 Chronicles 7:14, one whole set in Isaiah, and then I got two groups of New Testament verses, and so basically every morning I go through at least one of those, and sometimes often while walking around or doing things in my room to get that, to center around those ideas and to keep them close to heart.
That's cool. That's cool. Well, your eyes must have rolled when I just hacked Matthew 16 there earlier. Like, dude, that's not what he said.
It's a segue. I'm fine with it.
Right, exactly. Well, hey, speaking of work, and we're not going to spend this time talking about work. We've talked about it a lot, and you're literally all over the world talking about the great work that you, but I do want to get just a little bit specific just to set up this question. So, you know, for those that have not read or seen or heard Joe, let me just give you a quick little chronology. Okay. Joe's your first book way back in 1993 was named one of the seven best business books of 1993. Your second book, called Authenticity, was named as one of the top 10 business books of 2007, and Time Magazine called it one of the 10 ideas that are changing the world. Okay, Time Magazine. Your next book, called Infinite Possibility, actually introduced the multiverse before Zuckerberg did. Okay, so you had him beat. And then the experience economy, which is really where, you know, kind of your sort of, that's your encore sort of song. If you were in concert, that's the one everyone's waiting for, has been published in 15 different languages and has been named one of the 100 best business books of all time. So just a little bit of specificity to set up this question. You are clearly a man of many gifts. You had a great start in a career, at IBM, but at some point you answered this sort of call to, step out of what would have been a very successful career at IBM and really take your gifts to this next level, this next, strata, if you will. When did it hit you that you had, and this is no time for humility, by the way, Joe, when did it hit you that you had this gift, that you had something that a lot of other people don't have, that, and they look to guys like you, to men and women like you for this extra sort of gear? You've got this like sixth gear. When did it hit you?
Well, that's an interesting question. I'll make one correction, though, by the way. The Experience Economy was actually our second book, my second book, and my fourth book, and my sixth book, depending on how you counted it, because it was published between Mass Customization and Authenticity, but then we updated it in 2011, and re-released it in 2020 with a new preview on Competing for Customer Time, Attention, and Money. But I would say it was after the discovery of the Experience Economy. I mean, I have always been a book lover, so I long wanted to be an author. Growing up, I was very much a nerd, not a geek. My wife says I aspired to be a geek, but I was really a nerd. And so I joined IBM as very technical jobs, but then I decided to move into management strategy. When they said they, as a reward for a project we did down in the Rochester, Minnesota facility on the AS400 on its development, they sent me to MIT for a year to get my master's degree. And that's, and I took that opportunity to write my first book. I said, I want to be a book author and I'm going to turn my thesis into a book. And so that is what I did. But then shortly after I left IBM in June of 93, so it was later that winter, is when I discovered, I always say I discovered the Experience Economy by recognizing that mass customizing goods always turns it into a service, and being asked, what does mass customization turn a service into? I shot back that mass customization automatically turns a service into an experience. I went, whoa, that sounds good. You know, hold on a sec. I got to write that down. Right. So literally everything came from that moment. And I always say that the term I use is that was providence. That was providence. Not everybody recognizes that the word providence refers to God, but you know, that was providence. It came out of my mouth, never thought about it. And then everything since has been as a result of that gift of that moment. And after I left IBM, so I started doing speaking, teaching, consulting, and so it took another few years at least to recognize that, you know, hey, I'm actually pretty good at this, you know, have some God-given talents for speaking, but especially for thinking, for pattern recognition, for identifying things, and then be able to make sense of them and develop. I always say my purpose in business, not in life, because purpose in life is to glorify God, but purpose in business is to figure out what's going on in the world of business and then develop frameworks to first describe what's happening and then prescribe what companies can do about it. So now I've, you know, been able to do that time and time again since that original work on mass customization and the Experience Economy.
Yeah, that's so cool. And I've never heard you describe that, because we've talked about that workshop that you were having, you know, and when you shot back that, but I've never heard you identified it as providential. Did you recognize it as such at the time, or like, have you always sort of been, you know, kind of on the lookout for kind of God's hand guiding, or has it been since where upon reflection, you're kind of like, oh, okay, I get it.
It has been since. It has been on reflection. I should have recognized it right away as providence, but it did take a while to do it. I'll tell you, another little story that did lead to that point is, after I went to MIT, I found a place within the IBM consulting group that they had just started up while I was there at MIT that would actually give me time to finish the book. You know, and it was a management research function, it was called. So we were developing ideas that the IBM consultants could then work on with clients. But in the spring of 93, so it's just like 6 months after the book actually came out in October of 92, but had a 93 copyright. My wife, who also worked there, Julie and I both got offered 6 months salary to leave the company. It was like the first time that, you know, they never did layoffs, but they'll incentivize people to leave. And as part of that, they also, they got rid of this management research function because all of a sudden they had to make money. This was before Lou Gerstner came in, when IBM was really, you know, not on the rocks in terms of bankruptcy, but in terms of just not doing well. So they wanted me to be a regular consultant. And a regular consultant at IBM meant I'd be gone for, you know, 5 or 6 weeks at a time at clients and projects. They don't send you home every weekend. And we, and our girls at that time were, you know, 4 and 6. And like, you know, I really didn't want to be gone in that method. They eventually changed it. But and my wife would have had to go back full time as well. She had been working half time since the both of the girls were born. So we were thinking about this and praying about it. And it came down to, you know, where we're looking at, you know, she was definitely going to leave and get the 6 month salary because she didn't want to work full time. And I was praying like, you know, should I stay or should I go out on my own, see if I can make this work? And one of the things we were praying about was actually the Harvard Business Review that you mentioned. We had submitted an article in that with a couple of professors that I worked with at IBM and that into the HBR. And I knew that if I could get an HBR article, then I could get people to call, right? I could get work, right? Mm-hmm. And that's what we were praying about. Could this, you know, would this come through in time to be able to make this decision? And you know, I called every once in a while and didn't really get anywhere. And finally, that just never heard anything, right? Just didn't hear anything. So on, you know, June 30th, 1993, my wife and I, we actually worked like 3 hours almost away from each other because she went east and I went west from our home in Ridgefield, Connecticut. And we said, okay, we finally made a decision that I'll go ahead and quit. I can always get another job if need be, but let's see if I can make it on my own, even though that HBR didn't come out. And so we both signed our papers, right? Yeah. Hour after we signed our papers, Harvard Business Review calls and said, we'd like to publish your article and we'd like to do it in a hurry. We got it. We've got a hole in the September issue. We want to put this in there to plug that hole.
Ah, that is right? Awesome.
And that's the way God answered the prayer. He says, go out on faith and then I'll give you this.
Yes. Oh, that is awesome. Amen. Yes. And you know, and sometimes I feel like, you know, we all with the best of intentions, sometimes I think when, you know, we know that we can ask God for anything. We can pray about anything. But sometimes, you know, maybe we feel like, God's got other things to worry about. God doesn't care. You know, but it's like, you know, no, God wants all of it, you know? And what a great example of the trust and then of God, you know, answering. That's wonderful. That's wonderful.
Yeah,
you know, you mentioned Julian and she's also very active in faith. Has that always been an ingredient in your marriage? Like did you guys, or has that grown as you've been married, or has that always been part of it?
Yeah, it very much grew. We fell in love like very quickly, largely over the phone when we were both in Rochester, Minnesota at the time. And she went off on January 2nd of 1985 after our first date in August the year before, to go get our MBA in Michigan. So we went to Michigan State. And so we basically talked for an hour and a half or two every night on the phone after she left. The funny thing being, like many of your listeners, and maybe they don't even remember the fact before mobile phones, that the cost of a long distance phone call was quite expensive.
For sure.
But it went down at 11 o'clock, right?
That's right. That's so right.
Because she was in Michigan and it got to be 11 o'clock before it got there in Minnesota. She was always calling me and had the bill for it too. But basically over, you know, 3 weeks, we fell in love and I was flying out to New York to go to a new management school for IBM. And I basically stopped off in Detroit and met her and asked her to marry me and then went on to New York. had a diamond ring and everything. So, I've been a Christian since I was 12, and Julia at that time was very much of a seeker. She faithfully attended church, but just didn't feel like she was understanding it all and getting it all out of it and everything. And, so after we got married, we went to church every Sunday and it started to really hit home for her. And so eventually she accepted the Lord, and then it's always been a part of our marriage and what we do. We've always been involved in, I do a lot of teaching of Sunday school and so forth. and our current church, she's like the social secretary of it as well. So integrated into that, and she loves that. She's yeah. very much of she's a social person. I am not. I'm an antisocial introvert, but she makes up for it.
No. It's so great to be able to share that together. So since the age of 12, if you dial all the way back then to when you mm-hmm. first really started, you know, kind of getting to know Jesus and spending that time, who were some of the, we talk a lot about guys, obviously, on the show called Manna, and role models. Can you remember back, who were some of the men in your life back in those early years that are particularly sort of memorable to you as helping sort of shape the faith that would eventually kind of blossom into even more?
I'd say, you know, number one, Pastor Jake Leverett, who's the one who led me to the Lord. My sister and I, we had some youth group sort of meeting, and my mom had asked him to talk to us and that, and he explained the plan of salvation. He explained that, that we're all sinners. It wasn't hard to recognize that. and that we needed to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. You know, he died on the cross for us and to take away our sins. He resurrected to ratify that and to recognize that we can now live forever with him. So that's the first one. I'd say one of my Sunday school teachers, the primary Sunday school teacher, junior high, senior high school, Rod Geary, was a big influence as well, just sort of teaching through the word in a way that we can understand. And I remember some, like I said, I'm antisocial in some ways, not very socially adept either. I could give you a number of major faux pas I've committed in my lifetime. And I did one with him, and he just just immediately responded to it, you know, let me see the error of my ways. And just, you know, always remember that as a learning point. I'll give another one is Stan Husted, who was my philosophy teacher in high school and my chess coach. He didn't actually play chess very well, but nobody wanted to coach the team, and I was the number one player on the team, and so he volunteered to do that. And in philosophy class, as a, I believe a junior in high school, he asked he asked us to write a paper. I'm trying to remember the exact nature of the request. It's basically our personal philosophy, right? You know, with all the different philosophies, world philosophies and that, and which incorporates some of religion. And he asked us to write a paper on it. So I wrote a paper basically saying, you know, I'm a Christian and this is what Christianity means to me. And it really was something that gave me the confidence to talk more about it, right? Yeah. To be more open about it, and which was very good. And interestingly, we reconnected. He actually stopped teaching high school a year or two after I had him, went off and was a radio missionary in Europe, I think based in Belgium. And then he came back to the U.S. and he became an executive coach and did a number of things and podcaster now like you. We reconnected over my article that came out before the Experience Economy book in, July, August, 1998 called Welcome to the Experience Economy. And he read that, thought this was great. He introduced it to one of his clients who worked in banking here in the Twin Cities, and they contacted me and said, hey, because it was after we moved back from Ridgefield to Delwood. He contacted me to see if we can just get together and talk about these ideas and so forth. And I said, okay, sure, since you're local. And I get there, and as soon as I see him, I know that's my teacher, right? For one reason, he always had the worst black toupee in the world. And And I say that with love, and he knows it because when you do this, I'm gonna share this link with him. But he knows it, and I just remember. And so as soon as I started talking, and I said, you know, I said, Stan, I may have even used Mr. Husted. We know each other, you used to be my high school teacher, I think it was. And I remember he points at me and says, I remember you profoundly.
Profoundly.
Wow. So we became friends. We emailed today, right? I actually, we're doing a little work together. So from that high school paper to today. So early on in my career, in my life, the probably the key people that influenced me a lot on the religion front.
Yeah. Well, profoundly. I love how the reconnecting.
Right.
Yeah, I like that. So speaking of philosophy, and we're going to get to our little closing fun segment in just a second, but I've been dying to ask you this question, and I think it's very appropriate that, you know, you mentioned this mentor coach around chess and philosophy, because, you know, one of the things, and I used a lot of words in your intro to hopefully illustrate the point for our listeners, you are a very giftedly smart, intelligent guy, Joe. Yeah, and I remember you sharing with me one of the last times we saw each other, and you're like, and I'm paraphrasing here, but you know, you said, you know, Jeff, I see the world in 2x2 matrix. You know, like everything, and you are. I mean, seriously, it's almost like you can see these models forming as you look at things, and it's so fascinating. And so you know. So it's very intellectual. It's very complex. You unpack things in ways that are just most people can't. How do you? So then you juxtapose that with faith, okay, which cannot be really known. It can only be believed. It can maybe be experienced in times. But how do you approach? Or I don't want to say reconcile, because I mean, this is all of God, the most complex and the most simple. But do you look at faith differently than the way you look at, you know, we'll call it kind of the day job, you know, of exercising these gifts of intellect and creativity? Is faith something to you that is just wonderfully simple? Or do you find the same... you know, animation in the unpacking of it?
Yeah. So I would say yes and no. Faith is absolutely simple, right? Faith can happen in a moment. Faith itself is a gift from God, right? He's the one that gives us the faith to believe in him. And so in that sense, it is very simple, right? All it takes is to believe, to understand that Jesus died for our sins, and the way we only way we can reconcile ourselves with God, who is sinless and righteous and holy and can't abide sin, is if he looks through his son Jesus Christ and sees him as he looks at us, right? And sees the sinless life he led and the sacrifice that he made. So in that sense, it's a very simple thing. If you change the word from faith to theology, then I will say I look at it very similar to I do everything else in the world, which is to try and figure out, to understand it, to search its depths, which are immeasurable, and particularly to help explain it to others. Right. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I've taught Sunday school for over 40 years, over 40 years now, you know, starting when I was in college teaching high school people, then as an adult teaching college people, and then adult teaching adults, mostly centered around theology, systematic theology, and around apologetics. Right. Apologetics being the defense of our faith, the reason why we believe. So the what of it is very simple in terms of faith, but there's a lot of what in terms of systematic theology, in terms of what, you know, what God is all about, what the Son is all about, you know, sin and holiness and so forth, and apologetics in terms of, like, how do we know God created the world? How do we know that the Bible is reliable, that we can believe in it and understand it? You know, so on and so forth, so that we can then use it in our witnessing, use it in bolstering our faith when we need it. So, so I've got, you know, so I've been doing that for, again, decades. And as the, I think this is a saying of some sort, but, you know, is that, the person who learns the most in any class is the teacher.
Right? Yeah. Yeah.
So, you know, it takes me like 4 hours of study for every 1 hour of class. and so it really deepens what I understand and deepens my faith. And again, it's a gift from God to be able to share that with others. And I hope to even write books on that someday.
Yeah. I was just going to ask, not that I'm looking for a scoop, but I was wondering if, with all of your writing, if there's a book, in your future that touches on some of the stuff that you've been doing there.
Yep. And I think there is. And so I want to do that. And hopefully have, you know, the ideas to share with the world. A lot of it, of course, is synthesis. You know, you're standing on the shoulders of giants who have been wrestling with these ideas forever, for 2,000 or more years. But synthesize it and add to it in a way that makes it easier for people to understand.
Yeah. Get it in a matrix. Seriously. That's two right. by two.
I'm trying to think if I've developed any 2x2 matrices in my career. I'd be surprised if I didn't, but none come to mind. But
all right. Well, to close things out here, we'll stay on kind of more of the simple end of the spectrum here, and give your big brain a break here as we ask the last three questions of the show. We ask them the same questions to every guest.
Oh, I should have studied.
I know. Well, these are pretty, you know, you'll be quick on your feet on these. All right. So fun segment question number one. If Jesus knocked on your door tomorrow morning, way out there in your idyllic little estate out there, and just wanted to hang out for the day. Okay. You got the whole day with Jesus. How are you going to spend your time with Jesus?
I would be asking him to answer all my questions on theology and apologetics. I would say, did I get this right? Did I get this right? What have I got wrong? And there's, you know, I sort of feel like, you know, again, it's part of my bent, but I sort of feel like everything is explainable. That you know, people talk about the mysteries of the Bible and so forth, but I feel like now if you understand, you know, the mind of God, everything makes sense. He's logical, he's rational, and to be able to figure it out. And so there are issues about that, like around the Trinity and so forth. But I always feel like the one thing that I cannot understand and I don't think is explainable, and then so I'd ask him, but you tell me if it is, right? is explainable is the separation of the Son and the Father on the cross. Mm-hmm. That one just boggles my mind. Yeah. How that I can understand how a Trinity, I can understand God not only is a Trinity, I can explain why God must be a Trinity, but to separate it, the Son and the Father on the cross, you know, that part boggles my mind, but I thank God so much for it.
Yeah.
How we're saved.
That's great. All right. Fun segment question number two. If you could go to church with any other man, okay, living or dead, famous or not, from any era, anything, who are you going to church with?
Wow. I mean, a lot of people, surprisingly, a lot of people come to mind. I'm sort of like jumping around in my head at different people. And the person who comes back to me more than once is C.S. Lewis, you know, just to understand how he approaches church, how he approaches faith, you know, what he would say about it, because I think like me, he's very analytical and I'd be able to learn a lot from him.
Yeah. For sure. All right. Fun segment question number three, wrapping her up here. If you could give just one piece of advice to a younger man, okay, so think of maybe yourself back at the age of 12, 13, you know, so that young, about living a life of faith, living a confident, you know, humble, holy life of faith, what would you want to get to a younger man that far upstream? To just plant in his head?
I would say that that to understand the most important thing in life is your relationship with God. And it's something that needs to be, tended and watered and thought about, which I have not always done, but would be better off if I had.
That's fantastic. Well, Joe Pyne, I've got about 6 or 7 questions here that I'm looking at on my screen that we didn't even get to today. So
We can do a lightning round. No, you already did the fun
part. No, dude, these are not lightning round questions. So we're gonna have to figure out a time to get you back. But I just want to thank you so much, Joe, for not only what you've contributed to the world of industry and ideas and creativity, but also just by the example you give in relation to other people, whether it's your family, your friends, colleagues. You're doing it right. You're taking all the gifts that God has blessed you with, and you are fully exercising them for His glory. It's all for Him anyway. And so just really want to thank you for taking this time to share a little bit with us today.
Thank you, Jeff. I appreciate that and appreciate the opportunity to share.
Thank you for listening to Manna. If you have any questions or recommendations for future guests, send them to mannapodcast@gmail.com.